Beloved, our scripture reading on this Easter morning comes from John chapter 18 and Acts chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, remember, these are the very written and inerrant words of the true and living God. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden with which he and his disciples entered. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now fast forward 50 days later, 7 weeks from the event of this night, the Apostle Peter giving a new testimony to the world. Peter says, "Men of Israel," imagine hundreds, perhaps thousands of Jews and Greeks surrounding Peter at Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh and body see corruption or decay. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it this morning. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would take the amazing truths of these texts and sear them on our hearts, that we might know you and love you and praise your Son all the more this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, last week, it was our honor and privilege to take an in-depth look at the judicial trials that Jesus experienced on the last day of his life. As many as seven trials, by the count of some people, all unjust, all unfair, all a sham. Now, interwoven in between these trials was the account of Peter's three denials of his Lord immediately following Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we didn't cover those denials last week because it was not in the purpose of the sermon to do so, but those denials are serious and relevant enough that the Apostle John covers them in some detail. And I think they are especially interesting and relevant this morning when you read them alongside the testimony that Peter gave just 50 days after the events that happened after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in order for you to appreciate Peter's testimony at Pentecost, 50 days after the events of John 18, I want to go back to John 18 for just a few moments and kind of examine the events of that night, the denials of Peter, understand why he did what he did, and then contrast that with his speech in Acts 2. Okay? And all this begs the question, what in the world could so change a man that he would go from denying his Lord with an oath, okay, immediately following Jesus' arrest in the garden, could so change a man that he would go from denying his Lord under oath to publicly proclaiming him as raised from the dead just 50 days later, okay, in events that could threaten his life? Let's look at this passage. Let's go back in time. And let's see what Peter experienced immediately following Jesus' arrest in the garden. John 18, verses 1 and 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, meaning the prayer he prayed at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we know, which he and his disciples entered. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, that band had been sent, we think, by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the standing high priest. Caiaphas could not stand Jesus for a variety of reasons. Perhaps the first reason was because Jesus was a contender for the religious affection of the Israelites. You know, just a few days before on Palm Sunday, Israel had come out and met Jesus and said, Hosanna, and had recognized him as the Messiah of the Lord's people. Well, that bothered Caiaphas and the high priest. They didn't want any competitors, okay, for their place in the life of Israel, okay? And they also hated him because Jesus was exposing them as hypocrites and frauds. And so this was the time that Caiaphas had decided to take Jesus down. And so he bribes Judas and gets Judas to reveal Jesus' location in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18:12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Now from the other Gospels, we know that all the disciples, all the apostles, they scattered. Okay? When the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. Okay, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They were afraid. They were terrified. And so they fled. But after a bit, we know that Peter and John rallied. Okay, and they followed Jesus from a distance. And the group ended up at the palace of the high priest where Jesus was taken to be deposed, to be questioned, to undergo his first trial. Okay, look at John 18:15. We're going to see something interesting happens here. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We think that is John who wrote this gospel, speaking about himself. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. Now, apparently, the apostle John knew Caiaphas, or Annas. Most scholars think perhaps he was related to them, perhaps by marriage or blood. We don't know. But technically speaking, John should not have been allowed into the court of the high priest because according to John 9:22, all of the disciples of Jesus had been excommunicated from the synagogue. So this was highly unusual that John would be allowed in at this significant time. And after a few minutes of being allowed in, John convinces the servant girl, to let Peter in also. Look at 18, 16b and 17. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And then Peter's worst nightmare happened. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." She probably assumed that like John, Peter was a disciple and he should not have been allowed in to this court because of the decree that we learn about in John 9:22. And Peter was afraid. He was genuinely afraid of what would happen to him if he was identified and linked with Jesus. He knew that tempers and emotions were running high. There was a mob mentality and there was the real risk that he would be put on trial and killed as well. So he was afraid. And so he says, "I am not." And so he's allowed in. And so just a few minutes later, this is all happening, you know, within a few hour period. So he's allowed in. And then there are a certain number of people who are not allowed into the high priest's inner chamber where the deposition of Jesus was going on. And so there was a number of people in the courtyard surrounding a fire where Peter was warming himself. And here's what happens next. 18:25. So this group of people warming themselves around this charcoal fire. They said to him, "Now you also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Now this is worse than the first denial because he's had a chance to collect his thoughts and gather himself and regroup. And you can kind of give him the benefit of the doubt. When the servant girl confronted him, he had a split second to make a decision, to decide what he was going to say. He froze. He panicked. He said, "I am not." He's had a few minutes to feel convicted about that answer. Okay, when he's gathered around this group of men. And so now he's more culpable. He knows precisely what he's doing. When the group of soldiers said, "You know, do you know this man?" And he said, "I do not." And so then it gets worse. Look at verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, see, they're not going to let this go. A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, he cut off a man named Malchus's ear that Jesus healed, Luke tells us. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Now, did I not see you in the garden with him?" He would have known who Peter was. He would have recognized him immediately because, again, Peter cut off his relative's ear, a significant event. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Three questions, three denials, all of which happened to demonstrate that Peter was shaken to the core by the events of that evening. All of what happened in the garden from Peter's perspective, I promise you, it made no sense at all. The disciples were not expecting Jesus' arrest in the garden. They were not expecting his crucifixion on the cross. This was shocking to them. It had taken them off guard. You put yourself in Peter's position. These people had been waiting for their Messiah for thousands of years. They were waiting for the man who would free Israel from her bondage. They were waiting for the man that would place them back in their proper place, would free them from their exile, would free them from the oppressive yoke of the Roman nation, and Jesus was it. And so it made no sense at all from Peter's perspective that Jesus would allow himself to be apprehended by this small band of soldiers. It made no sense at all. Jesus did nothing. He did nothing at all. In fact, he rebuked Peter for cutting off Malchus's ear and said, this is not the time or the place for that. And that shocked Peter. I mean, look at what Peter was willing to do. He was willing to die for his Lord in that garden. He unsheathed his sword and literally cut off Malchus's ear. He was ready to die at that point, engage in battle to free his Lord, and Jesus did nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I promise you, that shook Peter to the core. I think at that moment, the seed of doubt was placed in his heart. Is this the man we are really looking for? Or is he not? He was no longer convinced that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. He denied him so vehemently that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that he swore with an oath that he did not know the man. Now you think about that for a minute. He didn't just say, I didn't know him. Matthew tells us he swore with an oath. He swore before the living God that he did not even know Jesus. That's how much he doubted who Jesus was at that moment. He was rattled. He was truly rattled. Do not take that for granted. Okay, I was talking with Stephanie about the sermon last night, and she said, David, well, how do we know he wasn't denying Jesus just so that he could stay close by and witness the events of the evening? How do we know that wasn't the case? Well, because Jesus imputes bad motives to him. Jesus predicts earlier, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that denial did not come from good motives, okay, just wanting to be nearby. He wasn't sure who Jesus was anymore. Jesus rebuked him for that. Okay, he was culpable for that. Now, I want you to compare Peter's testimony in that courtyard with his testimony made just 50 days later, okay? In a situation where he had everything to lose by identifying and associating himself with the Lord Jesus, because the historical situation in Acts 2 is very similar to the historical situation in John 18. The setting, once again, is Jerusalem. It's not Passover, it's Pentecost, one of the three great feasts celebrated by the nation of Israel. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have swelled into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, when all of a sudden, these miraculous tongues of fire rest on the apostles' head, and from the perspective of the people there, crazy things happen. People heard the apostles speak in different languages. People heard the gospel preached in their own language. There was confusion. People didn't know what was going on. They said these people are drunk. And Peter had another decision to make. He had another very crucial decision to make. You've got to understand that the Sanhedrin were doing everything they could to stamp this movement out. In fact, in just a few days, Peter and John would be arrested and thrown in jail. This man had everything to lose by associating himself with Jesus Christ. And the million-dollar question is, what would Peter do the second time around? Would he testify to his Lord and associate himself with this miraculous event? Or would he distance himself and deny Jesus once again? Well, we have the benefit of history, and we know precisely what Peter did. He courageously and boldly associated himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, which again begs the question, what could so change a man that he would go from denying Jesus with an oath, where he would swear before the living God that he didn't know him, to risk everything to testify to the truth of the gospel? There's only one thing that can account for that. Just one thing. And that is the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, people will die for a lie that they think is the truth, but people will not die for a lie that they know is a lie. It runs contrary to human nature, and it runs contrary to Peter's character. You know, the Islamic extremists, they'll give their lives up for something that they think is true. They believe with all their heart that they are doing the right thing. Okay, at this point in redemptive history, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter would have known whether or not Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. People will not give their lives for a lie that they know is a lie. They will not risk their life. They will not risk being tortured for a lie that they know is a lie. And so, my friends, there is only one thing that can account for this change in his demeanor, his courage, his willingness to lay it all on the line for Jesus Christ, and that's the fact that the resurrection actually happened. The physical, literal, bodily resurrection happened 2,000 years ago in that limestone cave in Palestine. And this, in my mind, is one of the best evidences for the resurrection. Honestly, it's compelling. We know from history that Peter denied his Lord. We know from history that Peter was willing to give his life. People don't do that for a lie they know is a lie. Peter had been changed because he had seen the risen Christ. He had spoken to him. He had been restored by him, and he was going to proclaim him. And I want us to briefly look at Peter's proclamation, his second testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, did he testify to him on that day of Pentecost? Look at Acts 2, 22. Again, imagine the scene, this amazing, this miraculous event had just happened. People were confused. They didn't know how to interpret it. People were saying these guys are drunk. Okay, when Peter steps up, of all the apostles, Peter steps up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. I guarantee you, you could have heard a pin drop." And he's saying, all of Israel, you need to hear this. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And here's where he lays it out. Here's where he puts his life on the line. He says, brothers, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You want courage? You want conviction? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people surrounding people. He said, this Jesus, you crucified. And he was put to death by the hands of lawless men, of which you are some. What could account for the change in demeanor from what he did after Jesus' arrest in the garden just 7 weeks later? There's just one thing. There's just one thing, my friends. The literal, physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord. These words were extremely risky for Peter. Please don't take this for granted. The Sanhedrin, like I said, they were doing everything they could to stamp this movement out. They would soon put him in jail. I bet there were spies and informants all throughout that group. They couldn't wait to find some information to pin on these people. And yet, look at the courage that Peter demonstrated. But that's nothing. Look at verse 24 of Acts 2. He said, God raised this Jesus up, this man up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? Why would you say it was? It's an interesting way to put it. Why is it that death could not hold Jesus? It's because he fully atoned for our sins as the blemishless Passover lamb. It's right for death to claim you and me. It's absolutely right and appropriate. We've earned it. We've earned it through our denying, from our distancing ourselves from our Lord. It is absolutely right for the death sentence to be passed on everybody in this room and the grave to hold us. But it would have been a violation of the laws of God's created order for death to hold Jesus. Once he had fully atoned for all of our sins, he was vindicated by his father, and raised from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep him. And then Peter goes on to say, and this resurrection had been predicted for over 900 years. I want you to also be in awe of that. The resurrection had been predicted for over 900 years. And we won't get into all of it, but in Psalm 16, Peter's going to say that King David, on his throne, while David was ruling and reigning in Israel, King David predicted that God would raise his anointed one from the dead, that he would not forsake his anointed one in the tomb, and that the anointed one of God would not see decay. Let's look at the text. Verse 25. So Peter is going to infallibly interpret for us briefly Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, for King David says concerning the Christ, Peter is saying, I saw the Lord. David says, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. In other words, the Messiah is always with me. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So in verse 27, it transitions to actually Jesus Christ talking. Verse 27, they are the literal words of Jesus Christ speaking through David 900 years before his death and resurrection. Verse 27, Jesus speaking through David, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so then Peter explains it in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he both died and he's buried. So it can't be talking about David. And David's tomb is with us to this day. But being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that he would set one of David's descendants on the throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, meaning he wasn't abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So why was Peter making this point? He was making this point to show that Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't a mistake. Okay, it wasn't some flaw in the plan of God. It was a plan that had been fixed for hundreds and hundreds of years, really before time began. And so then Peter drives it home with verse 32. He just drives it home. This is kind of his first concluding statement. He says in verse 32, he says, brothers, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In other words, I didn't see this. I didn't hear about this secondhand. It didn't come to me from other people. I am not reporting to you a rumor that I heard. I was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. This is not a fabrication, my friends, of the early church. This is not kind of a wish projection of the early church of what they wished would happen. Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and he's saying to you and to me this morning, he says, of that we are all witnesses. It is not possible for anyone in this room to be neutral about this claim. You either accept it as true or you don't. But it is not possible or it is not fair to be neutral about this fact. Okay, he's saying, I saw it, I'm an eyewitness to it. And I would argue to you, honestly, I would argue to you, again, it is the only thing that can account for the difference between Peter in that courtyard and Peter at Pentecost is because it happened. We are not a bunch of superstitious people that gather together wishing these fantasies were true. We are here because Jesus was raised from the dead. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of his Father, and he will hold all of us accountable for what we do with that fact, as you will soon see. And so again, I just want you to imagine hundreds, if not thousands, of people hanging on his every word. And this is how Peter sums it all up, and this is what Peter says to us this morning, this Easter morning. Peter says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, in other words, if you don't know anything else, you need to know this one fact. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain, unambiguously, without a doubt, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You think about the confidence and the conviction that led that man to make that statement, and it's only because of his encounter with the risen Christ. And he is saying, this man you hung on the cross, this man you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. In other words, God has given him the dual titles of Yahweh and Messiah. And everyone in this room, the preacher included, will stand before him when he comes again in power and glory and give account for what you've done with that claim. And I promise you, like I said, you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, you can just almost feel the people in that immediate area just covering themselves when they realize, perhaps for the first time, what it is they have done. That the Lord that they demanded be hung on that tree on that day, you know what the people said? They said, well, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. That's how confident they were when they demanded his crucifixion. They literally said, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Crucify him. And Peter's saying, that Lord that you all that I crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Could anything more significant be said? I can't imagine. And so look at what the response was. It makes complete and total sense, given this context. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, the text says they were cut to the heart. That's an interesting phrase. I mean, it just those words penetrated to the deepest recesses of their heart. I think they were undone. Like I said, they were covering themselves. They were mortified. They could not believe this turn of events. When they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? There was no argument. There was no debate. There was just one response. What should we do? What you're saying is obviously true. What should we do? And Peter responds. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. I mean, this is the only proper response to Peter's speech. It's the only proper response to this sermon. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you. These are the best. This is the best news conceivable. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone who repents and believes in the resurrected Christ will receive forgiveness of sins. Listen to that. Everyone who repents of their sins, who turns from their independence and their sinful ways, and places all of their faith and all of their hope in the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, those people will receive forgiveness for sins. That promise is for them and for their children and all people until Jesus comes again. Everyone who recognizes that they participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ will also be raised with him when he comes again. And my friends, it is crucial this morning that you understand one thing. You did participate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You weren't there personally. But the sentiments of that crowd represented your sentiment and my sentiment well. I'm not trying to overly dramatize it or anything. But it was your sins and my sin that hung him there on that cross. It was our sin that he came to atone for. It was our denials, our repeated denials that put him on that tree. And until you recognize that and are broken over that, there is no hope for you. And so one of the messages of this sermon is to challenge you and help you to understand, perhaps for the first time, that you were there. You were represented by that group. And it was your sin that hung him there. And you have a choice to make this morning. Either you believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or you don't. You can't remain neutral. And you have the opportunity this morning to perhaps recognize him for the very first time as Lord in Christ. Because, my friends, that is our only hope, that we would recognize him as both Lord and Christ. And so I would lovingly urge you, as your friend and your pastor, to consider these historical facts and to recognize the fact that they are true. Okay, we are not here because of superstition or just because that's what people do. We are here because God raised his son from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And for those of you who know him and are here to celebrate his resurrection today, I would just encourage us all to be in wonder and awe and to praise him and to love him and to adore him. And this morning, really, to renew your allegiance to him. Renew your allegiance to the one whom God the Father has made both Lord and Christ, and be excited and delighted and anticipate the day that he is coming again in power and glory to set all things right. He is risen. Risen indeed. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Father, we thank you for your servant Peter. We thank you for this amazing example of the implications of the resurrection. Father, help us to take to heart the words of Peter in Acts 2:36. Where he said these words, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified." Father, help us to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Help us to flee to Jesus again this morning. Help us to flee to him perhaps for the very first time. Father, help us to find rest in him. Help us to find refuge in him. And help us to joyfully anticipate his return again in power and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.